We turn to the Word of God, to Genesis chapter 1, two verses actually, and then chapter 2, and then 1 Corinthians 11. Let's stand together. Chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 26, and then we move Genesis 1, 26 to 28, then we move to chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And the Lord God said, "Is it not good that man..." It is not good. This is chapter 2 and verse 18, sorry. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought to not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." This is the word of the living God. We turn to 1 Corinthians 11, the verses 2 through 16. And if you are familiar with your Bibles, we are about to embark on the study of a well-known but complicated and difficult passage in the Scriptures. I'm going to give you a warning before this sermon. And perhaps you think I should give this warning before all my sermons. But this one will be longer. It's a difficult passage, verses 2 through 16. The whole thing hangs together. And there's a lot of work to do to understand it. And we have prayed for God's help to do that, and we trust that He will give it to us. You're going to have to use that old King James language, gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready for action. And concentrate, follow along, pray for the Lord's help to do so. Our culture is in the middle of what we could describe as a Category 5 spiritual hurricane. The past year has made this even clearer, though it's been coming to our shores for a time. We've been feeling the outer bands of the hurricane, but the intensity of the wind is increasing. A lot of fault lines and culture in the church have been getting clearer and clearer in the last even 2 years. All kinds of matters I could talk about, matters of social justice, church's response to COVID. But here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a chapter where perhaps many people would say, this is sort of a cultural anomaly that really only speaks to Paul's particular circumstance in Corinth, and it has not so much to do with me today. This is not how we should deal with the Word of God. There are abiding principles in this chapter which are particularly timely for our day, and the part of the cultural and spiritual storm I want to address are the matters of human sexuality, gender, and sex, which are the same thing. We'll get to that later, but the storm that's coming over us, all the definitions that we have used for some 2,000 years in Western civilization are rapidly falling by the wayside. This week, I was trying to add my son, Peter Jr., to an itinerary to fly to California. And I was going through all the questions. I had booked some tickets earlier with two more of my children. I was trying to add a child. I tried to do it on the website. You can't add a minor without talking to somebody. I had to wait for 3 hours for a call back because the lines are so jammed up. Finally, I got this very nice lady who was very helpful. We went through all the questions. Name. First, who? My son, Peter. Name, full name. We had a little bit of trouble because he's Peter Christian and I'm Peter Christian. That froze the computers up. But finally, we got it sorted out. And at the end of all of that discussion, she said, what is his gender? And I said, ma'am, I think you have enough information to figure this out. She said, I know. They make us ask the question. I'm sorry. This is not a small problem. This is a big problem. President of the United States, as he appointed his cabinet, filled out his administration some months ago, appointed an assistant secretary for Health and Human Services, who is a man who dresses as a woman. I don't even like the word transgender. What does trans mean? It means a cross. Like transatlantic, you cross the Atlantic, transgender means cross genders. Well, nobody is across genders. Now, I should be careful about that. There's some medical conditions which make that question difficult. But the idea of someone just choosing to be another gender, it's not possible. Can't be transgender. You can be, there's an old word that people used to use, transvestite, which seems to be out of vogue, and that would be just means someone who dresses, not someone who is, someone who dresses, which God forbids in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and suddenly such commands seem more relevant in our day. Dresses as the other. This man says he's a woman. He also advocates prepubescent gender hormone surgery, hormone treatment and surgery. That means a child before puberty. The Assistant Secretary of Health and Human Services in this country advocates that we would get a knife out and start carving up the child. I mean, this is, we had to face what's happening. You know why? Here's a quote from him. I want to make sure children don't go through the wrong puberty. President in April filed an appeal, a court case, to force doctors to perform gender reassignment surgeries. And you think this is far away? I have a close friend who's a friend of many of you here, who's a surgeon, whom God has given remarkable skill in cancer surgery, and by God's grace, he has
been used as an instrument to save many women's lives from breast cancer. He has a certain set of skills in surgery. He told me, I will quit. I will never do such a thing. But he also said, I never thought the day would come that I'd have to think about these things. We have in the highest halls of power in this country high-handed wickedness, and the realities are horrific. God will be the judge of this wicked world, and when he comes, his reasons for judgment will be very clear. But that's the world. The church is wavering. The church is wavering. There's revolutionaries on this topic inside evangelicalism. They would have us reconsider everything we've ever thought about human sexuality and gender, as if there's some new urgency that the Word of God has not anticipated. They try to make us afraid. This one just gets my back up. If you don't change, you won't be relevant. We'll get to that at the end of the sermon. Remember it. We're going to lose the next generation. I'll tell you how you lose the next generation. Believe nothing, stand for nothing, fight for nothing, and be as much like the world as possible. Then you'll lose the next generation. I want you to listen carefully. It's an old tactic to try and make us afraid of the world. There's people in the church and in the world who don't love God, don't love His Word, and they are in full-bore rebellion against Him. Church history has shown us that many of these people ultimately also think that the death, sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus is irrelevant. They also believe that God's teaching on gender and sexuality is irrelevant. I said before, we're in a time that's like Corinth. And in many ways it is, but there's something different about our age. The speed at which information can travel around the world, the organized level, international level of this rebellion against God's ways, and then the hormone treatments and the surgeries we have, the Babel principle is alive and well, and the capacity for human wickedness is high. So what do we do? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks to the problems. We'll go to the text and work through it and see if we can see how it speaks to the problems with the Spirit's help. In verse 2, we have an encouragement of the Apostle Paul. I prayed you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Paul here is very gently dealing with a church we know has been filled with problems on worship, sexuality, sexual immorality, idolatry, divisions in the church, favorite preachers, later wrong view of spiritual gifts, some even, surely, who didn't truly know the Lord Jesus, denying the resurrection as members of the body. It's a mess. Paul still deals with them gently, and he praises them for the good things that he can still see in and amongst the body. They remember him, surely his teaching. They remember his ministry, his apostleship. And he wants to encourage them to keep the traditions that he delivered. Now, this isn't the idea of Roman Catholic tradition, tradition added to Scripture with the same authority. This is simply, Paul uses this word both negatively and positively. In Colossians, he talks about the traditions of men which are to be put off. He talks about the good traditions that he gave to the church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which they were received from the apostles. The idea of a tradition here, again, actually, Roman Catholic Church has a wrong view of tradition. Most evangelicals think tradition is bad. Many do. That's traditional worship. Well, what does that mean? That just means we received it from our fathers. Maybe they gave us something good. You ask the same person to stop having Thanksgiving dinner or stop watching the Super Bowl, they'll suddenly say, those are good traditions. Tradition is just what we've received, what's been passed down. Paul says the good traditions that you've received, keep going in them. He's encouraging them. Remember the word I taught you. Keep the patterns I delivered to you. Why? Because he's about to address a new topic and he wants to encourage them to keep on. What's the new topic? Verse 3. But I want you to know. I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I want you to know something. And here we have the shift into the topic. The topic is going to be, in the broadest sense, that there are embedded patterns in the created world that reflect ultimate realities, and that the two are inseparably joined together. Let's get that from verse 3. These embedded patterns first. For I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. Key word, obviously, there is head. You all have one. You know what it is. Preeminent part of your body. If you didn't have it, you wouldn't be alive. It's preeminent. It's first. Supreme. It's necessary. The word here is particularly being used in relation to, it has that, it's used in that physical, to describe the physical part of your body. But that in turn is symbolic then of some important things. And here in the passage they are going to be authority and power. This is actually an ancient Hebrew idea in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God says to Israel, when he blesses them, I'll make you the head and not the tail. I'll make you preeminent. Isaiah chapter 9, God uses the same language in his dealings with Israel. The first thing you need to think about here is a pattern that's going to run through the text, is that there's a connection between two things. The natural created world and its patterns, which are suitable, God-designed, and fitting reflections or patterned after something ultimate, including, get this, the shape of your body. The fact that you have a head is a picture of this supremacy and rule that Paul is talking about in the text. In other words, you are a living physical picture of something else. Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. And you have to know that the complete revelation of God, including how you were made, was made as one coherent word that speaks. And that you can't take the two apart. Key here is that lessons learned from creation apply to the new creation. Okay, second thing. Three relationships here. The word head, the general principle, now three key relationships. First, relationships 1 and 2 describe, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. What's going on here? Well, when you read a passage like this, you might think to yourself, is Paul saying that a woman can only get her salvation through a man who for her relates to Christ? No. How do we know that? Well, because we compare Scripture with Scripture, Galatians 3 and 28. In our union with Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. It's interesting that this is not a new question. Listen to Calvin. He says, as regards the spiritual connection in the sight of God and inwardly in the conscience, Christ is head of the man and of the woman without any distinction. You got that? There's an equality of persons. There's the image of God, male and female. He created them after his own image. And in salvation, saved by grace through faith, individually exercised, whether a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or rich or poor or Jew or Greek, individually exercised in Jesus Christ brings salvation. It's not what Paul's talking about. He's not undermining any of this clear biblical testimony. So what is going on? What's going on is Paul's description of a what I could call a governmental reality. Let me explain that a little bit more. Paul is teaching here on marriage, and we can understand that, again, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, because he uses the same language in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands, then later, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Where this symbolic relationship of head and body is used to describe those relationships in God's ordering, and in this passage, very carefully, of two things, life in the Christian home and life in Christ's church. There's a spiritual leadership here. A basic principle could be summarized as this, that the husband is head of the home, he is the leader. He sets the spiritual tone. He is responsible ultimately for the care, fellowship and spiritual life of his family. And it's unavoidable because this is just how God made the world. People who say, well, I'm not going to do that. Let me explain to you. You can't not do it. It's embedded. So if you think about at work, let's say you have a manager who just decides to sleep at his desk. What's going to happen to that arm of the business? It's going to die. But it's because he's leading, just in a bad direction. In other words, the embedded pattern is inevitable. It's built into creation, shows up in marriage, and then also in the whole of the family. Second relation, or the third relation, but I'm dividing them into two, is this. The head of Christ is God. Now, what does this mean? It doesn't mean that the second person of the Trinity is not equal with the first person of the Trinity, the Father with the Son. Again, Calvin, being of one essence with the Father, he is his equal. But this relation is spoken of Christ as mediator. He is, I say, inferior to the Father in as much as he assumed our nature and is now the firstborn among many brethren. Christ as the mediator, as the God-man, whose meat and drink was to do the will of his heavenly Father, who was the suffering servant, who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That relationship between Christ and the Father, and the relationship between husband and wife, that there is an analogy between them. In the Christian home, there is a reflection then. There is a reflection of the mediatorial government of Jesus Christ under the Father as husband and father in the home. Now, third thing, learn number three, is the interconnectedness of these three statements. The relationship between Christ as mediator and God the Father is the template, the original, the prototype. And the subsequent, or the created, reflects the ultimate reality. Flowing from this original principle is the following. Again, this is something that could get me canceled today, but thankfully I'm not on social media, so I can't be canceled. Male leadership in the Christian home and the Church of Jesus Christ. It's just what the Bible teaches. It's what Paul is talking about here. Countercultural, the world is hell-bent on shattering the mirror, destroying the reflection, and obliterating the reality. Why? Why? Why all this? Why the, HR meetings that are telling you how to change your pronouns? Get more to that later. Or to ask you for your pronouns, or all these other things. It's ultimately because in the reflection is a picture of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in some dim way. Now, I have to say this very quickly. There are some people who, in a pursuit of some sort of wild-eyed authoritarian patriarchy, will run with this and be an abusive father. God forbid any of you men ever do that. But there are others who say patriarchy is evil. No, it's not. Ours were the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We believe in God the Father who made the heavens and the earth. We don't err on either side. But back to why this rebellion is happening. It's because in this reflection is seen something of the pattern of Christ and his Father. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? This is vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds and cast their cords in pieces. There is a wholesale rebellion against the structure of reality and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, how is this put into practice in Corinth? And here, where we have to do some more work. The book is filled with two themes: the biblical definitions of and both prohibitions and prescriptions on human sexuality, both in the positive 1 Corinthians 7 and the negative 1 Corinthians 6 and 5. This is a big theme through this is flee sexual immorality. Second big theme in the book was what so far? Flee idolatry. Right view of human nature, marriage, and sexuality. Number two, a right view of the worship of God. And that'll become more clear as we talk about the Lord's Supper and about spiritual gifts. about order in the church in chapter 14. So these two themes, they come together in chapter 11. Worship and sexuality. Now, there's a simple principle that Paul teaches in the next part of the text, which is that the creation order that we just talked about must be visible in the worshiping assembly. I'll say that again. The creation order must and will be visible in the worshiping assembly. Complicated and difficult text on many levels, but let's go through it. I won't answer all your questions. You can ask me afterwards, but we will get the sense of it, the principles. Verses 4 and 5, the language of heads appears again. When a man prays or prophesies, having his head covered, he dishonors his head, there, Christ. And the act of a man covering his head dishonors his head. A woman, on the other hand, in verse 5, who uncovers her head in the same circumstance, dishonors her head. And I want you to notice right here, first of all, the grammar of the text. Some of you are going to ask me, well, what is a head covering? And we'll get to that. It's in the text. Every single instance until verse 15 is a verb. It's an action. There's one noun in the text. It's in verse 15. We'll get to that later. There's an action here. The principle is this, that the act of covering, in which the item is not yet defined, is related by inspiration to the principle of headship. The act of covering is related by inspiration to the principle of headship. Verse 5 and 6, more clarity on the act of covering. The covering act is an act, the embrace of a fundamental creation order. But every woman who prays or prophesies with head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Verse 6, if a woman is covered, let her also be shorn. If it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her also be covered. Very quickly, an uncovered head here is a shaved, shorn head. And notice that the visual the Apostle Paul has in mind here is, again, natural. Like head and body, now he's going to, and I'll get to this later, sexual dimorphism. How is it that we recognize a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman? Uncovered is shame. Shaved is shame. Verse 6. It's interesting, both I think in Paris and in the Netherlands after the Second World War, when women who collaborated with the Germans and dated German officers after the war, and you instinctively know this to be an act of shame, their heads were shaved and they were paraded through the streets. It was a way to shame them. What Paul is saying is, pulling some things together now, the governmental order of the Christian home and the life of the church is to be reflected by the visible distinction in an act of covering, which Paul links already here early in the text to natural differences, visible cues of sexuality that God built into creation. More about this later, especially the idea of hair. Verses 7 through 11 reinforces this. Man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And here Paul is simply talking about the creation order that we read about first in Genesis chapter 2, the order of creation. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Paul uses the same argument in 1 Timothy 2. He's unashamed to say the creation order has consequences today. Verses 8 and 9. He says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Again, straight from Genesis chapter 2, the creation order. Verse 10, it's a very difficult verse. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, and the reference to the angels has perplexed many an interpreter for many years. Whether it is that they are to reflect what the angels do in Isaiah 6, for example, a sense of covering in the face of the glory of God, or whether or not, as others have wondered, it is the angels who are witness to the worshiping church and present in the worshiping church, it's hard to know. But Paul certainly is saying that what happens in the worshiping assembly has another correspondence to the invisible realm, and that's the angelic realm. That these things all fit together.
And that to try to rebel against one is to try and unravel the very fabric of the creation God has made. In verses 11 and 12, there's a return to basics. Language that reminds us of Galatians 3. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man comes through woman, but all things are from God. And here Paul is reaffirming what we said at the beginning, that there is both a difference and an interdependence and a mutuality in this reality of maleness and femaleness, and it all comes from God. His summary statement, all things come from God, reminds us of male and female created he them. Verse 13, challenge to the church. Judge among yourselves. After having heard this, here's the question: is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, verse 14 and 15 are getting right to the heart of the thing. Now we're going to draw all the threads together. Because after asking that question, Paul asks one question. We're going to stop with the first phrase. Does not even nature itself teach you? Paul is saying that God's book of nature is as authoritative as the Word. Now, Calvin in his Institutes very helpfully says that the Word of God, the written Word, the spectacles through which, the lens through which we explain and understand general revelation. But you need to understand that both are authoritative, and both the heavens declare the glory of God, and the law of the Lord is perfect concerning converting the soul. And that what we're having in our day and age is a rebellion against both. When someone looks down at themselves and says, I will not be what God made me to be. In an act really of half suicide, begins to deface the beauty and glory and wonder of what it means to be made in the image of God, male or female. 1 Corinthians 11 is not a relic, not a tradition to just be passed off. Paul says it is to be received as delivered from the Lord. Does not even nature itself teach you? What does it teach you? That if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair, and here's the key phrase, is given to her for a covering. I don't know if you've ever heard of the phrase sexual dimorphism. All through creation, there are embedded patterns. There's a pair of cardinals in my backyard. Pretty obvious to tell. God made one male, one female. Some species, it's harder to tell. Some easier, but there's a general pattern in creation. Paul says here, in some way, it's linked to hair. Now, we know this. I could give you a list of names. Ellen DeGeneres, Sinead O'Connor. She actually shaved her head out of rebellion against traditional roles. I could keep going. Billie Eilish, is that a contemporary singer? A woman who wants to be androgynous, I think I saw somewhere in the news. Looks to be. We all know when someone is trying to signal intentionally that either they want to be known as neither gender or that they're trying to be the other. Back to the Assistant Secretary of Health and Human Services. He's trying his level best to look like a woman. He doesn't, but he's trying to signal something. He is intentionally attempting to upset the creation order. Paul says, nature tells you that this is wrong. That a man should embrace what it means to be a man, what it looks like to be a man, and a woman the same. And that this will reflect the glory of God who made you male and female. Again, this is connected to verses 5 and 6 where Paul talks about shaving a woman's head. And here again about the femininity of a woman in visible distinction from a man in verses 14 and 15. So what do we do with all this? Well, let's draw some lessons here for the church. First,
I said this a moment ago, but you need to know this. What's going wrong with our world is that having cast off this book, there's another book that still speaks authoritatively, the book of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night to night knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And being created in the image of God. And here's the beauty of maleness and femaleness. Both, in this glorious way, reflecting the image of God in a complementary nature that reflects the staggering eternal beauty of the triune God. You young people here, you're in a world that's going to tell you that you should question these things. You don't question them. You accept what God has made you to be. The natural man hates both books. Romans 1 tells us that he hates the book of nature. And one of the ways that sexual rebellion manifests itself is in homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, which is ultimately denying gender or sex, which are the same thing, by the way, and God's design. Why? Because it is both the handiwork of God, and in those patterns is a reflection of the rule of Jesus Christ. And the world wants the picture gone. We ought to be those then who embrace the book of nature and the book of Scripture, general revelation and special revelation, both authoritative, and embrace what God has to say to us. Second, the church ought to embrace the profound differences between men and women as created by God. I said earlier, there's an equality of persons, Galatians 3:28, both in the image of God, both saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but different in relationships and roles all through the New Testament and all through the Scriptures. Parents, you have a son, you teach him to be a godly man. If you have a daughter, you teach her to be a godly woman. Without compromise, unashamed to embrace these realities. That there are complementary differences between men and women. That a young woman faced with all the temptations of this age to have either to hate her body either by having the perfect body or to hate her body because she should have another body, that you tell them, no, God made you beautiful the way you are. For our young men, that to embrace a biblical view of masculinity is to reflect the glory of God. We're entering a war. Last week, my daughter was asked at work, what are your pronouns? What are we going to say? I have a good friend who had a good idea. You could say I and me. How would that work? Well, it would be very subversive because if you chose I and me and if you say, well, Peter's working on a project and I finished it, that would not work. It would be a total breakdown of the horrible idea. There's another way you can answer the question. I said to my daughter, I said, say this. God defined my pronouns when he made my female body. So it's she and her. We don't play the game. We're not going to play the game. We're going to have to stand firmly on the word of God. And it's going to be costly. Remember from the previous chapter that your courage in saying no to the world shapes the conscience of others. When you are different from the world, Paul says, remember, conscience, not your conscience, but the conscience of another. You're being watched. This is part of your witness. You joyfully embrace your God-given sex. And you delight in it before the Lord because that's how he made you. And you know it's a token of his creative power and his love and his mercy and his goodness. And this war between the church and the world is getting more intense every single day. And I know from many of you that right now you are facing it in your workplaces as your HR department calls you up and asks you to... My daughter in the same thing was asked to take Pride Link sensitivity training, I think it was. She said no. She knows how to treat all people made in the image of God with dignity and respect. Third, the church ought to expect that the new creation resembles the original patterns of the good creation. What do I mean by that? What Christ does by his word and spirit is he makes all things new. That's what he does. Paul expected, if you read Paul's letters, okay, that when the word comes by the power of the Spirit, that the word will form an assembly, the Spirit will raise up leaders and equip them, the Spirit will restore marriages and make people happy in them. The Spirit will restore relationships between fathers and children and fathers. And that the same Spirit that hovered over the face of the waters in creation, in the new creation, is doing a restorative, powerful gospel work so that the beauty and glory of what God originally made in some way is being reflected again in a dark world. And here, where there's hope for freedom for those who are caught in sexual sin or what we call gender dysphoria right now, you run to Jesus Christ. You ask him to forgive your sins. You ask him for the grace to embrace who he made you to be, and he will hear your cries and he will make all things new. So when we walk into a church, and you see a man preaching, and you see women and children, and you see marriages, you thank God that in a broken, sin-sick world, there's restoring power and grace through the cross. You're seeing the recreative power of God. Fourth, this means that the church is going to shine brightly in a broken world. It's Pride Month, apparently. We're supposed to be proud of all these departures from the Word of God and the created order. Paul says, no, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What our cultural progressives in the church are saying, you need to be afraid that you're losing your relevance. This is utter foolishness and it's shameful unbelief. There's a world out there who, because of all of this sadness, has no light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is increasingly confused, broken, has never seen goodness or beauty, generations of divorce, brokenness. If you think this is just theoretical, every week people talk to me about these exact problems in this congregation, every week, in their own families. We're not ashamed of what God is doing. We are glorying in the Lord. There's light in the darkness. There's a gospel to be preached. There's a call, come to the fellowship and where Christ, the second Adam of the new creation, by his word and spirit, makes all things new. Come to the forgiveness of sins and the waters of life. Come to Christ. And one more call. If any of you here are wrestling with any of these sins, the rebellion against how God made you, or are tempted to think that if the church keeps standing here, we're going to lose something. We're going to lose something. We're going to hold the treasure God has given us. But if you're being tempted to to wander away, repent. Run to Jesus Christ. Don't listen to the siren song of the world. And if you've never come to Christ, you're currently living in rebellion against God's created patterns and His Word, then you run to Him. And you find forgiveness and mercy and eternal life. And Christ will give you and work in you His goodness and power for salvation. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think of the day in which we live. And the wholesale rebellion against Your precepts, creation order, patterns. Would we pray that here in the worshiping body, gathered on the Lord's Day, that You would give us the grace to embrace those patterns. Lord, in the way we carry ourselves, in our roles and relationships, Lord, we pray that we would embrace what You have made us to be and how You've ordered us as a community. We pray especially that in homes and families there would be godly husbands and fathers who, as the head of their wives and their families, would reflect the gentle spiritual ministry of Jesus Christ in everything, but also His protecting power and salvation for His people. Lord, we pray that wives would submit to husbands as church submits to Christ. Lord, we pray that children would obey parents, that as we see fruitfulness and multiplication, we would see Your hand of goodness and Your heritage that You're given us. Lord, that in the very fundamental basic patterns of human life, that these would be reflected in our worship as we offer it to You, created in Your image, male and female. Lord, we pray for strength and grace to stand against the tide of this present darkness, that we would be courageous to speak of Your truth in creation and in Your Word, and point people to Christ and the second Adam and the new creation and the restorer of all things with hope and urgency. Lord, we pray for every grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.